This evening, we're in Revelation chapter 21, and we're looking at verses 22 through 27, continuing to look at the description of the new heaven and the new earth that John has been given this vision of. But it's interesting, there is a turn here in the text where John's now going to focus on what is not in this blessed, holy, and new Jerusalem, this holy city. Revelation 21, again, the verse begins in verse 22. And to the end of the chapter, he writes, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of His Word this evening. Our Father in heaven, as the psalmist writes, our souls cleave to the dust. Revive us according to Your Word. Make us to understand the way of Your precepts, so that we will meditate on Your wonders, and that in meditating on Your wonders, we will be motivated, we will be given the strength and the perseverance that we need in this life. So we pray of You, Father, that You would open Your Word to our hearts and minds this evening. Give us understanding, give us help, and change us by it, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. As we're thinking about the eternal state and the glory of God that's manifested to us there, and by meditating on these things, we can often recognize there's a common strand in Christianity that those who really give their lives for the kingdom of heaven, and, you know, not just, you know, missionaries or pastors, but just normal church people who decide that they're going to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, you find in them a very common theme. And that theme is that they're really looking forward to this. You know, they're really looking forward to being with God in the eternal state. And I've been there at the end with several people now who had that mindset. And it's quite inspiring, you know, to be there with someone and all they care about doing is making it to Jesus, you know, getting to this end goal. And I think that, you know, a life lived in seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness has this whole vision that's kind of dominating their life. You know, you're thinking about these things, you're meditating on these things, you're thinking about the glory that awaits you, and as you meditate on those truths, you're strengthened to press forward in a dark and dreary world for the kingdom that is to come. And that can be really hard to do. You know, this can be really hard to keep these things in focus. There's so many distractions in the world. There's so many things pulling our attention away. And not to mention, the world we live in is just that. It's dark. It's dreary. Sin just pervades everything. And as you look out on life, sometimes your viewpoint can become so negative that you think, you know, what is the point? Can there even be light in all of this darkness? And we can begin to lose hope. And when we lose hope, it's because we think everything around us is so helplessly lost in sin that what can ever fix this? And we forget about, you know, these great and precious promises. And as I was considering this text and thinking about, you know, how to try to illustrate this to you, I remember in the book, The Lord of the Rings, it's actually the last book, I think it's Return of the King. Sam and Frodo are going to the land of Mordor, and it's called the Land of Shadow. In fact, the chapter I got this from is titled The Land of the Shadow. And it's black, you know, it's dark all day and all night. They can't tell if it's day or night because it's just always black there. And they stop to rest, and Sam, you know, being the faithful companion of Frodo, he stays up. You know, he's letting Frodo sleep, and he's going to stay up and keep watching. To keep himself from falling asleep, he crawls out of his hiding place, and he's sitting there looking around. The book says this. He looks, and they're peeping among the cloud rack above a dark tor high up in the mountains. Sam saw a white star twinkle for a little while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. In a similar way, and we have to be like Sam. We have to look beyond the darkness of the world that we live in. We have to look to great and precious promises that are found in God's Word, to a light and a high beauty that's forever above the reach of sin. And we have to know that these are real promises in order to have the hope to press forward. And when we can do this, this is what stirs in us hope. And hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We know that there is a hope beyond the pale in the darkness of this present evil age. Now, to transition a bit here, when we study things like the doctrine of God, you're going to notice that theologians will often spend more time describing what God is not than describing what God is. There's a reason for this. If we just knew what God is, we would have no ability to comprehend it. We have to contrast it with something. This is why you have words like infinite. God is infinite, meaning he's not finite. Right? Infinite makes no sense to our human comprehension until we compare it with the idea of being finite, to which we understand. Like immutable, that God cannot change. You know, we change, God cannot change. Now we can understand it. Even the word eternal, that God is not bound by time. You know, we can only understand these things in that opposite sense. So we use these negative terms to help us understand what God is like as creatures, because from our perspective, if we were just told, you know, that God is infinite, we have no conception of that. And much in the same way, John now, as he's describing the heavenly kingdom, John's going to tell us three things that are not there. He's now switching over to talking in negative terms so that we can better appreciate the picture that he's trying to paint for us here. There are three things, three negative, we could call them symbols, that are not in the eternal state, and seeing what's not there will help us better understand what it's like in heaven. So three things. The first one is there's no temple. There's no temple. There are no, I'm just going to say luminaries. And probably better to say no need of luminaries, sun or moon or stars. And then thirdly, there's no sin. And because of the things that are not in the eternal state, I think that there's application there for us in this life. Because we don't see these things in the eternal state, we should resolve now to do three things. We should resolve to draw near to God in this life. We should resolve to shine the light of Christ in a dark and dreary world. And we should warn sinners of the judgment that is to come, that no sinner will enter this place of great beauty and glory. But let's begin with no temple. Look at verse 22. And you see there, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Remember, he's still describing the new and the holy Jerusalem. He's telling us what's in it. Now he's telling us what's not in it. And if you look at any city on this planet carefully enough, you're going to find that in every culture, in every city, there are places of worship. You know, whether these are pagan or false religions or Christian or whatever, they're there. You know, temples, churches, tabernacles, just places where people assemble to practice their religions. In the Old Testament, the temple in Jerusalem was kind of the center of everything. You know, as you look out over Jerusalem, the temple would dominate your vision there. And if you wanted to be in God's presence, you had to go to the temple. That's where God was at. And again, we understand this in the sense that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But God's special presence is reserved to a few places. We saw the tabernacle, the temple. We saw Emmanuel when Jesus was with us. And then we see the church. The new and holy Jerusalem is unique in that it does not have one of these places. It doesn't have a temple. In fact, it needs no temple because the whole earth has now become the temple of the living God. You remember back in 21 in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. So the new and holy Jerusalem's different. It's different than the old Jerusalem. The Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the idea here is that God's presence is manifested in glory throughout the whole earth. Now, there's a theme here that is so significant to understanding the storyline of the Bible. Okay. Adam, first Adam and his wife Eve, they were supposed to expand the garden temple. The garden was the temple in the beginning where God came and he dwelt with his people. You know, at the time, it was just two people. And that's where God met with them. And Adam's task was to expand the borders of that temple, to be fruitful and multiply, expand the borders, take dominion, and fill the whole of the earth with image bearers of God so that God would dwell with his people throughout the whole earth. That was the goal that Adam was given. Had Adam done what he was supposed to do, he would have merited righteousness for his progeny, and we would have entered into that eternal state. Adam fails to do this. But God's not done with the temple theme. God chooses a people out of the world, and he works with Moses and gives them the tabernacle in the desert. And there God comes, and he meets with his people, and the Shekinah glory fills the tabernacle so much that the people couldn't even go near it. And God was with his people. He was with his people, Israel. Later on, Solomon builds the temple. Right, and he said, why should I live in this palace when God lives in a tent? And so he builds this temple. And you remember he prays after building the temple and he says, behold, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built for you. And in that picture, we see something. Solomon is on to something. You know, it wasn't ever supposed to be about God being confined to one building. The ultimate goal, the telos of redemption, was that God's glory and presence would fill the whole earth, that he would dwell among his people, and that image bearers would reflect that glory throughout the whole world. And then Jesus comes, right? And the temple imagery changes. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. And Jesus makes the claim for Himself, you know, to meet with God, then you don't go to the temple anymore. Now you come and you talk to Jesus. Now you meet with Jesus. This is God with us. And remember, He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And He's speaking of the temple of His body. But then Jesus, you know, dies, and He's resurrected, and He ascends into heaven. And He goes into heaven, and we think, well, where's the temple now? Well, He sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes, and now those who are in the church are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, again, the temple of the Holy Spirit is the people of God, but we don't fill the whole earth. You know, something's still missing here. We haven't reached the end goal that was set forth for Adam. And so now, as Phillips writes here, in the final resurrection, after Christ returns, the church will be perfected in glory and will enjoy full communion with God in a regenerated cosmos designed for an infinite experience of God's holiness. You know, the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. That immeasurable experience of that benediction is the destiny of every believer in the presence of God for all eternity. And this is what it's going to be. God comes to dwell with us in this special, amazing way so that we never know pain, we never know sorrow, that God's presence drives these things away. He wipes away every tear from our eyes. And so the whole earth will be filled with God's presence and the glory of God. And the temple, you know, just simply put, is God. God and the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling amongst His people. Bruce Milne says, all is sacred. The Shekinah glory fills the entire city, and God is everywhere accessible to the priestly race. You know, each week when we gather, and I mention this a lot in my prayers especially, as we give ourselves to the means of grace when the church meets together, we do this in God's special presence. God meets with us in a special way. And when we do this, you need to consider it as that twinkling star in the darkness. Okay? You live in the land of shadow and death. And this twinkling star of our gathering together and giving ourselves to the means of grace and God's presence here with us is the reminder that this world is a small and passing thing, and that there is light and there is high beauty that is forever beyond the reach of a sinful world. This is what John wants us to see. This is what the Holy Spirit wants us to see. There's something better for us. There should be a sense of almost dissatisfaction in the Christian life right now because we're not enjoying the fullness of the presence of God. We're still waiting to get there. And one day, you know, all the symbols, you think of bread and wine, these are visible symbols of the body of Christ for us to build and strengthen our faith. The faith itself, all the anticipation is fulfilled in the realities and the sight and the reception of the things that we now just hope for. We will be with God, and His presence will fill the whole earth with glory. And the glory that now at times sort of pierces into our hearts just for a moment and gives us hope will be the glory that becomes the full reality of every moment of our lives. The second thing that we don't see in this place is that there's no sun or moon. And you see this in verse 23. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. I should be specific and say the city has no need of the sun or the moon. there's probably going to be a sun, maybe a moon. Remember, these aren't physical descriptions. We don't have physical descriptions of new heavens and new earth, okay? These are symbolic pictures of spiritual realities. But it's not telling us, here's what the physical features of the planet will be like, or the physical features of the universe. It just says the city has no need of a sun or a moon. It doesn't need the celestial luminaries that we experience now, because the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Just you notice this too. Just as the Father and the Son are equally the temple, so also they are equally the light of glory. That you see this whole idea of one God in three persons here. Through Christ, the glory of God is manifested and shines forth, and this glory is the light of the world that drives away the darkness and that makes spiritual life, in that sense, we don't need any other light. The glory of Christ shines so brightly that we don't need anything else. All we need is what we have in Him. And if there was some sort of spiritual experience that you could have, it would be like a candle, sitting in the shining face of the sun at noon. It wouldn't matter. It would be just insignificant. In fact, this is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 60, in verses 19 through 20. The prophet says, "No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over." G.K. Beale, writing on this, says, "The light-giving sources of sun and moon were essential for the life and prosperity of the old Jerusalem, when God's presence was limited to the temple. But now in the new cosmos, God's complete presence among His people is what beautifies them and satisfies their every need." You notice how this flows right into verse 24 through 26. Okay, we see we don't need the sun or the moon. The glory of God illumines the city. Its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. You notice first there in verse 24 that the light of the glory of God in Christ is now the guiding light of the nations. Don't pass by the significance of that, because that's not a reality now. The world is not walking according to the light of the glory of God in Christ. Pretty much the world now hates the light because the world loves the darkness, and they follow the darkness. But one day it'll be different. And I also don't want you to get confused here about the nations. Some people take this to think, well, what are they talking about? Is it like the earth inhabited by unsaved people? Again, it's symbolic. And all he's speaking of here is the hosts of the redeemed from every tribe, tongue, and nation that are on the new heavens and new earth, or in them, rather. And again, this is after the resurrection. So the language here being symbolic is referring to everyone who's in the eternal state. That's who the nations are. All of those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, they always walk, they always live, they always act in and by the light of the glory of God in Christ. They, or we, will never again walk in darkness. That's the point. There's no night there. There's no darkness there that would draw us away from walking in the light. This is it's a light-filled eternity. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. In ancient cities and cultures, they would close the gates at night, right? Most of you have seen enough of TV to know something of this. The whole city virtually would shut down at night. But because in the new heavens and new earth, there's no night. The gates are never closed. And what he's saying is that means we will never cease to walk in the light. We will always be, really simply put it, he's saying, not only will you never sin in heaven, you will always be doing righteous acts. That the city never shuts down. Its gates never close. The church is never not engaged in doing righteousness. And by so doing, you notice verse 26, they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. By never stopping, never shutting down, never ceasing to do righteous acts. I mean, this is incredible, right? Right now, we never cease to sin. The complete opposite is going to occur in heaven. Right now, the best things we do are tainted with sin. In the new heavens and new earth, there will be no darkness, and we will never cease to do what is right. That's so hard to fathom, but that's the glimmer of hope. An eternity of shining forth the glory of Christ in honor and reverence and perfect obedience, no night, no darkness, no sin at all. Perfect rest, perfect strength in Christ to do what is right in every decision that we will make for all of eternity. And again, that's really hard for us to imagine. But it is the hope that God has given to us in the Scriptures. Now, I want you to think about this. Only Christians would see this as something that's hopeful. People who love sin, who love to walk in the darkness, this is awful, right? You mean all the things I love most I'll never get to do again? If you read texts like this, and this thrills you, you know, and you just, you want to fathom it, you can't fathom it, but you're just resting on it, understand that this is a testimony of the Holy Spirit in your heart that you belong to God. Unbelievers don't want this. They don't want to do what's right. I mean, perfect righteousness for all eternity. I remember a friend that I had years ago when I became a Christian, and he thought I was going crazy and joining a cult or something. And he says, "Man, I believe in Jesus too, but you gotta act on your wild side every once in a while. You gotta be bad every once in a while." And I just thought, man, that's so contrary to what my heart desires. Don't get me wrong, I engage my sinful flesh more often than I ever want to, but I don't want to do that, if that makes sense. If I could have the option now, you know, choose to never sin again in this life, I would take that choice. I would gladly grab a hold of it, no matter the cost that it would be to me in this world. This is a hope for Christians. And if that doesn't thrill you, if that doesn't really thrill you, then you have to begin questioning, you know, am I walking with the Lord? Do I really believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? The last thing here that we see, the last negative, is that there's no sin. Verse 27, "And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." I mean, no sin, no sinners, nothing that is unclean. Only glorified and now sinless saints. That's the only thing that's there. Nothing unclean. You know how you try to read the news now, it's all on, you don't get newspapers, so you go to, you know, whatever your news outlet is, Fox News, and you go to scroll through the thing, and you just want to see what the news is. And there's always some sexually charged article with some scantily clad woman on there. And it really does, it angers me, and it gets me. You can't even just do the simple thing like see what's going on in the world without having the world push the uncleanness of sin in your face. Imagine a world with no uncleanness. You know, I think of it like this, like you don't let your kids just have free reign of the TV, right? Because they'll watch something. You put them on the Disney Channel and you find something that, you know, is promoting some vile abomination on there. Imagine a world, if you will, where your kids can watch whatever they want and you don't have to worry, right? There's nothing unclean in the entirety of the New Jerusalem. You know, and when people ask me, what do you look forward to most about heaven? I have one answer, and maybe it's right, maybe it's wrong, but it's what I look forward to the most. There's no sin. There's just no sin. And I look forward the most that I won't be sinning anymore. You consider this, right now, in this very moment, the Holy Spirit dwells within me, dwells within you. And Christ is present with me always. I'll not leave you, not even till the end of the age. The Father is with us now. Now the glory of his manifest presence in the eternal state will be exponentially greater. And I look forward to that greater manifest presence of God. But I struggle to enjoy God right now because I have so many idols in my own heart. You know, I have all of these things, the Spirit dwelling in me. I wake up every day to my idols and to my sin, and it turns me away from the enjoyment of the small part of God's presence that I experience even now. I can't enjoy the bit that I already have to the full extent. In fact, if you go to heaven, let's say, hypothetically, you went into the eternal state with your sin nature, you wouldn't be able to enjoy it. There in the eternal state, you would be making idols that distracted you from the glory and the blessings of heaven. Until this presence of sin is done away with, I can't enjoy the presence of God as I was meant to enjoy it. There we will enjoy God fully, to the full extent, because in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no sin, and there is nothing unclean. And finally, you know how you get these glimpses when you're, I don't know if you're reading the Bible or you're praying or listening to the sermon or in the worship service, and you just have these brief moments where you feel like God is, man, God's here, and he's speaking to me through his word, and man, it's almost like I could touch him. And it's these great moments that we have, and then 30 seconds later, they're gone. And in heaven, those moments never cease. And we see him face to face, and we behold him, and his glory just fills us and gives us the joy and the peace and the comfort and the satisfaction that we've been longing for our whole lives and have never tasted. We get it all for eternity because there's no sin. There's nothing to distract me from enjoying God as I was meant and created to enjoy him. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, just glorified saints, the ones chosen by God to inherit the kingdom prepared for them from before the foundation of the world. A sinless eternity. That's what I long for the most. A sinless eternity in God's presence. Without that, we can't enjoy God fully. So, there's the end of the text. There's an exposition. This will be a Puritan-style sermon. All the applications at the end, right? Here it is, New Year's Day. Got to do it, right? We're supposed to make resolutions for the new year. As you look at the faint twinkling light of the hope of heaven, and you see here in the pages of Scripture the things that are not there, there's three things from the text that I think that we could resolve to do in light of the piercing hope of a new heavens and new earth. The first thing is this. Resolve to draw near to God this year by not forsaking our assembling together. This is such an important thing. We're not in the new heavens and new earth yet. God meets with his people in special ways right now. The temple is the body of Christ. The temple now is the church. When we gather, God comes here and he meets with us. Now, one day we'll all be gathered. God will just be there and he'll never leave, and we'll never be outside of that special presence. But why wait to enjoy God till then? You can enjoy God now. We get to do it every time that we gather together. You know, one of the biggest questions I get is, you know, what does it mean to quench the Holy Spirit? Well, one of the things it means is when we forsake gathering together in God's presence, we are quenching the work of the Holy Spirit that he does in the assembly. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. More and more and more, as we get closer to Jesus' return, as we get closer to new heavens and new earth, the Bible is telling us, press forward and draw near to God through the assembling together of the saints. Secondly, and just as we saw, there's no need of the sun or the moon in the new heavens and new earth, let's resolve to be a light in this world, to shine forth the light of Christ in a dark place. You know, Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." This is one of the resolutions that we should have in our own lives, is that we would be a greater light in a dark place, that our light would shine forth, that people would see that light, that they would have hope in Christ and turn to him as well. It's dark in this world, and it's getting darker. It's not getting better. And people have no hope apart from Christ. And so we should resolve to shine. We should resolve to show people, even by our good works, the glory of God our Father. In Philippians 2:15, Paul writes this. Well, in verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." You know, we need to be lights in the darkness of this world. Thirdly, we see what's not in heaven, and we see that sinners are not there. And we should resolve to warn sinners. No unrepentant sinner will ever enter the New Jerusalem. So good works that glorify God, that we saw in the second point, are great. They're great, but they also necessitate something. And what they necessitate is that we tell people about Christ, that they would hear the gospel, that they would hear about the love of God for sinners. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." We go out and we persuade them to come to Christ. So those are some good ideas for resolutions for you. One day you're going to be eternally with God. One day the light of the glory of God in Christ will shine forth brighter than 1,000 suns. One day nothing unclean will enter into the earth in this glorious city. And so I think now we draw near to God. Now we should shine as lights in a dark world. And now we must warn sinners. We must warn them of the wrath that is to come and point them to the hope of salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. And may the hope of heaven, May the hope of heaven be the motivation that pushes us forward in that resolve. Let's close in prayer.